Let's take our Bibles again to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Same scripture reading as last week. Proverbs chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 10, and then skip down to verses 20 through 23. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, King of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She cries in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she utters her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Now, last week, snowstorm, smaller crowd, different people here. I'm going to review some of the things that were said last week, because basically I'm looking at 3 weeks it's going to take me to discuss the call of wisdom. It's got various facets. And so I want to reiterate a few things here as we deal with chapter 1. I think I mentioned before that the Proverbs has a mission statement right in the very beginning, telling us what they're here for and what they will do for us. These scriptures are provided, preserved, and promoted by the Spirit of God. They are a continual source for people to search and to feed their soul. They are of universal and timeless worth. Now, in those first four verses, we have some things stated, and we mentioned this before, the purpose-driven Bible study, okay? I'm not promoting anybody else's books here, but I like this thought that we search the scriptures with a purpose. We need to know we're looking for something. We may find more than we understood we'd find. We may find more than we're looking for, but we need to go into this saying, what am I getting here? And I like to think of the Proverbs as a continual voice that's been made available to man through many, many, many generations. And that's why I said it's universal and timeless. It still speaks today. There may be some differences in technology between now and back when these words were written, but the human heart, the problems that are in life and in this world, and the realities of God and His wisdom, they don't change. So, when you read a proverb, what will it do? Well, to know wisdom and instruction. Because ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is destructive. Hosea 4:6, my people perish for lack of knowledge. To perceive or discern the words that give understanding. Now, perception, discernment, means we need to identify true knowledge and wisdom and also to recognize that which is false. Because many voices are out in the world. 1 John 4 tells us that, but so is the Proverbs here as we get to the subject of competing voices. But what will the Proverbs do for you? Cause you to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Now, we're not doing a deep word study on all that. You get the idea. To know what's right and wrong, to understand how to do what's right and not do what's wrong, to understand the value of doing that, and to be fair with others, and to be true to God and speak the truth in your heart. These are the kinds of things that the Proverbs want to help you with. The heart must be receptive. You're not just learning with your mind. The heart needs to love God's wisdom and truth. The heart needs to agree with God's wisdom and truth. The heart needs to bond with these truths and practices. And James refers to the engrafted word, so it is. It grows to be one with you and becomes fruitful, as in grafting branches into trees and causing fruit to grow. God wants to put these things as a living entity within you, operating within you. It's not some external force that's forcing you to do things that you really don't want to do. You are in heart agreement. You are in alignment with God's mind and heart through the Proverbs. Other scriptures too, but we're focusing on the Proverbs here. What will the Proverbs do for you? Cause you to gain prudence and subtlety. Now, this was kind of interesting because pretty much everywhere else this word was used in the Hebrew language, it pointed out usually the bad qualities of crafty people. How subtle, how sneaky they are, tricky. And here the word is used as a good thing, and it reminded me of our Lord's words that we are to be wise as serpents but harmless as doves. But we need to get better at craftiness than the wicked. And for benevolent reasons, for holy reasons. Well, the Hebrew word for simple, and we're used to maybe still hearing the word simpleton once in a while, but it describes a person that is naive, gullible, without a sense of moral direction, inclined to do evil. They're kind of like driftwood. They move along with the current until they end up on the beach somewhere, washed ashore. We won't go into those who collect driftwood and varnish them and make them beautiful. That's beyond my analogy here. But the idea is a ship has a rudder, catches the wind, and is directed. Driftwood just drifts, just flows along, and the end won't be so good. So people of all ages need this instruction. They need this continual instruction. There is an emphasis on young people. Many times, the reference to the law of your father, the commandments of your mother, my son, and the appeal of a parent to a child. So there's this emphasis you'll see throughout Proverbs. But again, the continual application of it, as if we had some good ointment for a sore muscle. Once isn't enough. Do it again. Do it again. Keep rubbing it in. Okay, We also hear the call to learn, to hear, to learn, and get wise counsel. Now, in verses 5 through 9, we have verse 7 that is considered the key verse of this proverb. And let me just say it again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. We will have a separate message on the fear of the Lord, and we will have a separate message on fools and foolishness as we, again, are gleaning from Proverbs. Can't do a verse by verse of this book, or that'll be the last thing I ever do, probably. So, be it known, this key verse represents the overall theme of the entire book and what should be a motto for our life. To search the Proverbs is to search for something that you can put to use. You're not just looking for things to know, you're looking for things to do or things to not do. How to respond to situations instead of just reacting to them with that knee-jerk reflex. Okay, so you will be able to yield fruit the rest of your life through this book. It isn't just a one-time read. There's no end to its ability to influence you for good. Now, they're referred to in verse 6 as dark sayings. We often refer to darkness when we're talking about that which is evil, that which is of the devil, and that which is you know, from the other side. And light is usually our word for truth. But the reason they use dark here is because you just can't take just a surface glance at a proverb. They're not fully comprehended the first time we see them. They require scrutiny, like something that has many hidden secrets, many parts to it. So don't ever stop consulting this great digest of practical knowledge and wisdom. You'd be a fool to do that. Now, the Proverbs will intensify your relationship with the Lord. Trying to keep God's principles isn't what will save you in the greater sense. You know, like with the law, you see your failure, you see your need, you have to run to Christ for grace. And then when Jesus gives you his grace, he says, let's get right on back to those principles now, and I'm going to work with you to fulfill them. Jesus didn't come to change the law, but to fulfill them. And by his grace, he living in us, we will fulfill his will, whereas by ourselves we could not do it. You can look at Romans 8, 1 through 4, and see very much that principle of the Spirit of Christ Jesus living in us, causing us to fulfill those things which the law could point out and we couldn't do. Even if we could agree with them, we still couldn't do them. So we're being forced to the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, our relationship will intensify because, you see, it's one thing to say, I like Jesus. It's one thing to say, I'm sitting in the grandstands and I'm rooting for him. But to actually go over there and take on his yoke and walk with him is a very different thing. And it's in that yoke relationship, that walking, working relationship, that he says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And so there's a stronger intimacy. As we walk with the Lord, we learn about ourselves, we learn more about life and the world and other people, and also about the greatness of God. So it's intense. And it should be increasingly intense and intimate. Now, the Proverbs is like a good bond between different kinds of relationships. We noted already about fathers, mothers, and their children. If we have the Proverbs in common, we can talk that language. We can understand expectations, what's good, acceptable, what's not acceptable. It becomes terms of a good working relationship between parents and children, or children and their siblings, or other friends, other family members, church members, business partners. We can go on and on. But it's also a working relationship that bonds us to the Lord himself. We get happier with his ways. We experience more of his grace, and we see his promises true. Now, sometimes in the Proverbs, you get a statement made, and it may not exactly come true for you, but it's a principle that in the main works. I mean, I read Proverbs that talk about how the righteous will live a long life and the wicked will be put out, their light will be put out early. That is a tendency, because every time you read that proverb, someone's going to tell you about their 101-year-old uncle that drank and caroused and did all stuff, and you know those are exceptions to the rule. It's not always true that the righteous live a very long life. Some die very early. That doesn't mean they're wicked. So you need to know how to use the principles as principles. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he shall not depart is a principle. It hasn't always happened. There are very righteous people who train their children and their children turned away. And as long as they're alive, we say the story's not over, right? Amen. Okay, good. Don't give up. But sometimes there's been that kind of tragedy. There's an evangelist. I'm trying to remember his name right now. Billy Sunday. He was a rip-snorting, chair-busting preacher, evangelist. But he had a wayward son. He had a wayward son, and he was getting ready to preach one night, and someone came up and told him, I believe that his son had died. And he crumpled on the floor in sadness. And you know, that doesn't mean Billy Sunday didn't do the right thing. It's just, you can't hold all of this to absolutes, because what I've seen happen in the past is you're in some church that's real strict, and your child acts up, and they'll quote the proverb to you, you know, train up the child the way he should go, and they're judging. See, he's not turning out. You haven't trained him, and they're saying things they don't know. They're talking like Job's friends, you know, and that's not encouragement. That's pushing people like a tent peg farther into the ground. Well, anyways, that wasn't on the script. I didn't even know I was going to say that. But I just know that sometimes there's been great harm when people take these principles and turn them into a way to judge other people rather than themselves. Nevertheless, discernment is important. And you will have to learn about other people so that you know how to respond to them, how to get involved with them or not get involved with them. Okay, there is this other factor here that our lives will have a certain grace and beauty about them when we live by the principle of God's word. When you think of someone who lives a very righteous life, I don't want to show a hands, but you may possibly have a picture come into your head of someone who is very holier than thou, very self-righteous, looking down their nose at others. And that's a negative vision. Unfortunately, it exists with some people. But you know what the picture really should be? Someone who has walked with the Lord, and they've been guided by Him and corrected by Him and helped by Him. They become beautiful, modest examples. They're kind. They're helpful. They're prayerful. And they seek to use the life they've been given to bless others and not judge them. And I hope you have some images in your mind, maybe some examples in your life, of very wonderful, godly, loving people. And I'd like to say the Proverbs, properly applied, will give you that kind of a life. And so it says there in verse 9, they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. Now, this may sound a little feminine here, guys, but the idea of having a lovely jeweled thing on the head or beautiful jewels around the neck. And you know, some men wear things around their neck. And I don't know what to say about the other, but you get the picture, is that jewelry doesn't actually make you beautiful, but it accentuates your appearance, and it can be an enhancement, because if we read carefully in the scriptures, the beauty which is mentioned of a woman is that of a quiet heart, a meek and quiet spirit, and the character of one who loves God and is submissive to Him should radiate, and jewelry can't make that person beautiful. They already are. This is nothing to do with cosmetics. This is nothing to do with fashion. Again, I'm not going to go deep on this subject, but the idea of an enhancement, an adornment to your life, these principles will beautify you. Now, guys, you don't want to hear beautify, so let's just say make give you a graceful countenance. Okay? It's glorious. Glory to God, but it's glorious. And I love the description someone gave once of an old saint, a man that had walked with God for a number of years, and hair's all white and beard's all white. And it said that you could tell he was getting closer to the celestial city because the glow of that city was on them. Now, that can describe a physical appearance of turning white, but I think there's something else there. You know, when you have yearned to see something, and when you finally attain the thing you've been waiting for and seeking for, and the look on your face, if somebody else looked at it for you, would be a sweetness, a happiness, a contentment.
You know, we keep walking up to dead people and at funerals and look in the coffin and say, oh, don't they look natural? You know, and that isn't always true. But the thing about looking at a person who is no longer alive is all the wrinkle lines are off their face, all the worry doesn't seem to be there, and there's a peaceful appearance, and it is rather special. You know, can you imagine having that before you're dead? That you are so settled with the Lord that you're not easily rattled, and your countenance, a word I'd love to talk about more, Psalm 41 and Psalm 42 talk about God's countenance and the health of our countenance. And the word countenance is with reference to the face, the expression. We show our feelings, we show our emotions, we show a lot of who we are and how we are through the expression of our face. And we use some of us use our faces a lot, and some are more stoic, don't show. But anyways, this countenance of God gets into us, and we have a countenance that reflects like we've been with him. You know, what did they see when they were about to stone Stephen? Yeah, it looked like the face of an angel. And of course, a real strong illustration. I don't expect this in this life, but when Moses came down from the mountain receiving the commandments, he glowed. He literally glowed to the point they had to put a veil over his face. It hurt their eyes. And I'd like to even say, you know, when the disciples were caught preaching and they had done a miracle, and it's somewhere around Acts 4, I'm thinking, and they were captured by the Sanhedrin and they're brought in for questioning, and they made note of the fact they had been with Jesus. I've always been curious about that. Could people look at me and the way I live and say, he's been with Jesus? There should be some trait carried over. I remember when I was a young lad and couldn't drive, but I got a job, and my dad would take me to work and pick me up from work. And he came to pick me up one night, and I had to walk back to the punch clock, and my dad followed me. And someone standing off to the side watched us and says, that's your dad, isn't it? And he says, you two walk alike. Well, that'll make a guy self-conscious. But you know, actually, I was kind of happy to say that my dad and I were close enough that somehow there was a resemblance and mannerisms or whatever. But to say we have the countenance of God upon us, well, these words are a way to get that countenance, get that gracefulness. Didn't do it last week, but I want to do it right now. Proverbs chapter 2, the first 9 verses. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler or a shield to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Now I'm going to stop there, because the last part of that I'm going to save for the end this morning. But I go over to chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. See what I mean? In the main, yes. That's a trend, a tendency. Because wickedness is going to do the opposite, cut people off because of their wild, crazy, awful living. But let me get back to the text here. Verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. And I believe, and I didn't prepare myself here, but I believe it's Luke chapter 2 where Jesus did that very thing. He grew in stature and in wisdom and knowledge with God and man, it says. An amazing thing, the Son of God limited himself to become a baby and had to go through development. But if we're to be like Jesus, we can start here anytime and gain in graciousness. The wisdom should be a benefit to everybody around us, not a mark of superiority, but a mark of useful, graceful, gracious help. So I love the advertisements that are sprinkled throughout here in the first section of the Proverbs. There's a call to hear, learn, and get wise counsel. Let me back it up again to the initial outline of this chapter. Verses 1 through 4, the continual voice of the Proverbs available to man. Verses 5 through 9, the call to hear, learn, and get wise counsel. And then verses 10 through 19, the competing voices. Oh, I want to get to the last one, but I got to stop and remember there's a big, big warning given here of the competing voices. You'll notice that in verse 10 is kind of like a maxim, kind of like a major thing here. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. There's people out there to mess things up. The devil is, the demons are, the people who knowingly serve the devil and the people who have no idea they're serving the devil, they're just doing what comes naturally. But they're out there to say, if it feels good, do it. You got to take care of you because nobody else will. If it's meant to be, it's up to me. How winsome the calls to knowledge and wisdom might be to all people. But there are competitive voices out in the world. These other voices are seeking to gain the attention of everyone and draw people away from following the Lord. Distracting at best and deceiving and drawing away at worst. There's two main calls I'm going to deal with right now. And there's a few samples here given. We'll look at least one of them. But we call this the call to quickly gain wealth, other people's wealth. Now, there's a lot of things can fit in that category. And what we're about to read in the Proverbs, verses 10 through 19 of chapter 1, has a lot to do with just plain old robbery, whether it's banks, stagecoaches, or personal people walking or whatever. But I've widened it out to a little bit broader application here. But let's read the words. Starting again with verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which takes away the life of the owners thereof. Now, being greedy for gain can lead to a lot of things. And there's a few vices I'm not going to mention right now. But this little category here, we have robbery, fraud, extortion, theft. And I distinguish between robbery and theft as theft is a way to steal things from people and they don't know how that happened. You know, what people have done on big levels these days with, I still remember the days of Enron.com, World.com. There was fraudulent things done and people's savings were seized and funds were acquired and in some cases it ended in people committing suicide. But there's different ways to steal. Robbery, I tend to think of as in your face, stick 'em up, Buster, and hand it over and that kind of a thing. But whatever words I chose, you get an idea here that this type of activity involves not only stealing from others, but also physically harming and killing others. This greedy and malignant lifestyle is dangerous and deadly to those who choose this path. Now, there's a little bit of a riddle, I think, in verse 17. I remember the day it kind of dawned on me. Why did we suddenly talk about catching birds? You know, why did that come up? Well, I think that when you are getting a good warning from the Proverbs, it makes you step back and look at what these people are doing. Where's this going to end up? And do you really want to go there? And so he says that a net spread in the sight of any bird is vain. If the bird's sitting up there in the branches looking down while you put this fancy net thing out, do you think he's going to fly into it? Ha! He knows it's a trap. But if he comes along later and he isn't thinking, wham, he could go right into it. Proverbs is trying to keep you from being an ignorant bird. Proverbs is giving you a chance to perch and watch and see the trap that is set for people, because what ends up happening is, oh, they may win a few times, may win a bunch of times. But if you ever study real crime, I had a chance to write some research papers when I was in high school. And I picked up on the theme of train robbers. And I don't know why, but I also studied about the mob bosses and the organized crime, you know, those kind of people. And I saw pictures of when these guys met their end. They didn't just get a bullet. People were so mad at them, hated them so much, and they were so violently resisting that some of them actually weighed pounds more for the amount of lead that was in their body from everybody shooting them. They looked like they had pox or something. It's horrible. It's horrible. And what Solomon's telling us here is they're actually setting a trap for their life. They may be trapping other people and gaining temporary wealth temporarily, but the end result is they have fallen into a trap for themselves. And there's a good little indicator here in verse 19. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain. So let's take a minute to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, while you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, let me try to say something here, is that slavery in the biblical times was different than the slavery you think of and I think of in the days of the Civil War and the years that preceded that, where people were captured, stolen, and forced into labor unwillingly. Servitude was a way of paying off debts. And you could choose to stay a servant. If you liked the lifestyle you had with that master, you would actually stay with them. In the Roman Empire, some slaves were actually highly educated people more than their masters. Very skilled people, but they found a good setting and they stayed in that setting. So this kind of equates to us with the matter of management and labor. Okay, white collar, blue collar. And that temptation to say, those guys, they got it all. They shouldn't have that. I should have that. That kind of attitude. So Paul tells Timothy in chapter 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. You're in a situation, do it honorably, submissively. Treat the boss with respect. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. Isn't that an interesting way to describe our knowing the Lord jointly? We are all partakers of a benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, which come whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Okay, practical teaching on working hard, being submissive and honorable towards your employer. He has words for the masters in other places too. But if you want to fight about this, it's an indicator that you're way off course. You're not in line with the tenor of Scripture here. And he says some pretty harsh things about it, doesn't he? But then he comes to the matter that you need to actually withdraw from people who have that attitude. It's contagious if you don't watch out. And you may be next to trouble. You don't want to have attention drawn to you being next to them. But now we get into something else, verse 6. It's related. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. There's an old book out there called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. And it's a rare jewel because we tend to always think of what we don't have, think of what we want. And I keep a... Right now, since we moved, I don't know where it's kept, but I've always had this framed thing in our dining room, and says, happiness is not having what we want. Happiness is wanting what we have. Well, we carry nothing into this world. We're carrying nothing out. There's no U-Haul trailers attached to the hearse. And we go on to say here in verse 9, but they... that will be rich. And I would suppose the newer translations say something like this. They that want to be rich. They desire to be rich. It's not about being rich. It's about the desire. There's really nothing wrong with being wealthy. But godliness with contentment is better wealth. If you've got real wealth, you better have the other one, the godliness with contentment. But nonetheless, they that will be, want to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not the possession of it, but the love of money is the root of all evil. Some say it is a root of many evils, but I'm not going to argue that. What you know is there's a root problem here, love of money. It leads to temptations. And what Paul finishes saying here in verse 10, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Such is the case of the name it and claim it health and wealth kind of gospel, prosperity gospel. It's gotten people off their attention on the giver and more on the gifts. And it becomes a status of how spiritual you are by how wealthy or how healthy you are. It leads to some terrible, terrible things I will not illustrate. But the promoters of this kind of teaching should be avoided. Withdraw yourselves. And it started our discussion today from Proverbs chapter 1, but you can also look at Proverbs 4, 14 through 17, Proverbs 28, 17 through 20, but I must keep going now because there's another competing voice. The call to sensual pleasure, totally disregarding God's commandments for sexual and marital purity. Now, you see a whopping load there, don't you? Now, in this first portion of the book of Proverbs, it's longer discussions. It's not the little couplets of Proverbs and one subject after another, after another, after another. There's longer discussions. They become like narratives, sometimes dialogues. And in this section, look how much attention's been given to the matter of sexual sin, fornication, adultery, prostitution, and such things. Now, I made a little list here. Okay, prostitution, fornication, adultery, public entertainment. The words came to me through someone else a long time ago about sex becoming a form of public entertainment. And it kind of knocked me out because I never quite thought of it that way. Because you may not be with anybody else, But everybody in their own mind and heart is going on a fantasy because of what entertainment brings us. Now, we can be talking about television shows, movies, books, even music. It is all based on promoting a lust life, a fantasy life of some kind. And it starts out as something you don't think is going to hurt anybody else. And one of the dumbest things men do is that they think when they look at pornography that they're not hurting their wives. They think they're not hurting anybody. But the effects of what happens when a wife knows that a husband is doing these things is devastating. It attacks her sense of worth. It attacks her privacy. She feels like she's being compared to these spectacular so-called women. And it can destroy a marriage. It can destroy a job. It can destroy productivity. It can destroy relationships with your children. It can do just awful things. And virtually every man is susceptible to this. The devil knows it. He knows how to do it. It's been working for centuries. He's just getting more technology to make it easier to fall into this sin. And so lust causes us to gravitate to lower and lower morals. I want to dwell on that point for just a minute in the book of James. James has sometimes been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. James. Chapter 1. Starting with verse 12. Where happily it says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Now, I love the way this is written because it gives me the key to enduring temptation. It's not about my willpower. It's not how much I can hate a bad thing. It starts with how much I love the Lord. Now, some of you may remember my illustration of I wanted to help my father out. He loved to garden, vegetable as well as flowers. And he hated moles coming up and running through his lawn and into the garden, and they eat out the bottoms of plants and all that stuff. And he hated that, and I decided to be his crusader. Okay, now I saw a mole hole, and I saw moles going into the garden. Now, if I just took a shovel and tried to dig up everywhere I saw a mole path, I would have pretty well destroyed the garden, and Dad wouldn't be smiling. But I was using my thinker. And I brought out the garden hose. And I had a shovel ready, but I put water into that hole. Now, I've learned since then that moles have a second path out of their places. But my mole didn't read that book. Whatever happened, he come crawling out, all just wet and soaking and miserable. And he was an easy pick. Okay, sorry for the violence here. I can't say no moles were damaged in this illustration. But the point is, I flushed it out. I didn't try to root it out. And the best way to get to these awful sins that get in our heart and minds is to fill ourselves with the water of God's word. To get filled with the truth of God. To love God. Adore him for who he is as well as what he does, and to count his promises, and to see the fulfillments of promises, and to remember how he's been faithful in my life. The more I dwell on the love of God, the less I want to sin against him. There was a man who was unfaithful to his wife, and he had an affair, a mistress, for some time, and he finally decided he had to confess it to his wife. And as he confessed to his wife, he expected it to be the beginning of divorce and the end of the marriage. But when he told her what he had done, her first response was to tenderly ask him, "Where have I failed you that you could not find your needs met with me? Where have I let you down?" And in his book, writing after the fact, he says, from that moment on, the other woman never stood a chance. And I don't want you to be presumptuous, but I want you to know that God has a way of loving you back. Those who focus on the love of God will find more strength to end these awful temptations. Something good that God made, when it's used the way God didn't want it made, becomes sin. And this voice, these voices, are everywhere. They're described as being on every corner. Everywhere you turn. I remember in Bible college, I'm working my way through school, and I worked at a car parts store. And at first, I was just the part, you know, the guy that went and got the parts and delivered things. And once in a while, they'd get me on all the books. They had a counter just full of books. It wasn't computerized back then, folks. And so all these different catalogs to look up different things. So here I am, a guy wanted a camshaft. And I turn to that section, and I open it up, and the first thing I see, the camshaft is kind of a bumpy thing that's long. Got a bunch of odd-shaped, different-shaped things there. And there's a woman in a bikini straddling it with it in her, between her legs. Okay? Oh! You know, I wasn't looking for that, but there it was. And being tempted that first time is not a sin. Lingering on it, going back to it, that's when it becomes my problem. Now, let's finish James. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. You know, confession means we agree with God about something. It's not God's fault, and the devil didn't make me do it. And just because I was mad at my wife or something, it isn't her fault either. It's my fault, because there's something in me called sin that's drawn and attracted to it. So we take a bunch of coat hangers, the old metal kind, and we cut pieces of that metal, and we lay them down. And we come with a magnet, and those things just come rolling, right? All right, well, let's take some wooden toothpicks. And we bring up the magnet, and guess what? Same draw, but what's in that toothpick isn't attracted. Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, but he wasn't tempted from within. And we have to remember that when we fall, it means something inside isn't the way it should be before God, and we got to agree with him, because God wants to get into our hearts and root it out, get it out, and he'll help. And it's better to ask for help ahead of time than to say you're sorry afterwards. So the point, again, is that lust causes us to gravitate to a lower and lower moral. And there's a course here. You see how it's written there in James? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, verse 15 says, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It's a downward spiral. And at any given time, we can say no and run to the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run, flee to it, and they're safe. And he cares about this very much. And like I said, there's hardly a man that isn't vulnerable in this area. That's why huge amounts of scriptures and the Proverbs are devoted to the matter of sexual purity, of temptation, of prostitution, fornication, adultery, and other such things. Now, let me go to the Proverbs, and I'm going to pick out a segment from chapter 7. Verses 6 through 23, maybe not too small, but it has the voice of one calling in it. That's why I picked it to match what we're saying today. Chapter 7, verse 6, for at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among those simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet not abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Oh, she's religious. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry and with carved works and with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves, for the good man is not at home. He has gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield, and with the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare. We just read that. And knoweth not that it is for his life. Folks, there's a lot of variety to what this story is illustrating. And we've mentioned before Potiphar and his wife with Joseph. Every day she said the same thing. Every day she had opportunities to be alone with him. And come on, lay down with me. Come on, it's going to be great. My husband's off to war. Don't worry about it. Now, and there's more ways that it's nagging, eroding effect. And we have now the internet where a person can sit in the privacy of their own home or whatever device they've got. They can have this waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And the commercials and the pop-ups and all that stuff. You know, this world is full of this kind of thing. Chapter 9 of Proverbs, verses 13 through 18. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she says to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. The grave. Okay, these are sad stories. And I will probably spare you what I did to my first, my second church. I did a series in the Proverbs, and it talked about Satan coming as a strange woman. And I compared this seduction tactic that's described in the Proverbs to how Satan tempts us in many, many ways. He's like that strange woman. Strange doesn't mean weird. It means somebody that doesn't belong to you. They're forbidden. Adulterous, flirtatious, whatever. And so the downward spiral begins with something that just looks like a little fun. A little relief from pressures. A little flirtation that won't hurt anyone. But we're warned in scriptures not to flirt, but to flee. To flee lust and fornication. I'm starting to run out of time, so I'm going to take you right to 2 Timothy 2:22. There's some other references you can consult, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, it says, flee also youthful lusts, and follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee them. Now, when Paul is talking to Timothy to flee youthful lust, it wasn't that Timothy was that much of a youth. And Paul certainly wasn't. And the fact is, you don't have to be young to have youthful lust. It's one of the problems we guys have sometimes is we forget who we are. And I've heard the statement over and over, she made me feel young again. You know, and it's the same old trick. And the sad part is, I'm not just picking on men. Today, more than ever, women are falling into the same pitfalls. And one thing I know for sure is that women and men both work in a multi-billion dollar industry of using sex and sensuality to promote things and make money. It's dastardly. You have to remember that person you're gawking at doesn't care about you, has just made a bunch of money. There's another trend that wasn't so true before, but the pride of being the sexy one that everybody wants. Used to be it was big bucks, and now it's pride. They're believing the narrative. And people are in a fantasy world. And just to help me, I haven't had it out for a while, but I saw a picture one time, and I cut it out, and I put it up on my wall, and it was a coarse line of girls doing the can-can, but they were all skeletons. And I said to myself, it's all 100 years hence. We sell our souls for something, look at it 100 years from now. We'll be glad we loved the Lord and resisted temptation. And I'm not here to judge anybody, and I'm not here to be a hypocrite. I'm just saying the Proverbs with passion warn us against these conflicting calls. And by the way, if you want an insightful little book on temptation, and I'm here to promote the Proverbs, of course, first, but C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And he uses an ironic storyline of a senior demon training a younger one, his nephew. And he tells him how to operate in the world in the realms of temptation. It's very insightful. You just have to remember that the enemy means God, and their side is the evil side. They kind of reverse the roles. But it's a very insightful little book, just a little one. And you might enjoy getting a hold of that and spending some time with it. Okay. One last thing. Maybe not. Maybe not. My enemy, the clocks, told me to be quiet. But remember, flee. Don't wrestle. Don't tussle. Don't linger. Flee. Don't think you can handle it. We by nature can't. Some people have different levels of temptation. But how much proportion of the Proverbs was given to this subject? And to the subject of robbery, dishonesty, extortion, and so forth. These voices are loud and long. They try to drown out the call, the steady call of the book of Proverbs. We have in the Proverbs the continual voice available to man. We have in Proverbs the call to hear, learn, and get wise counsel. We have a warning about the competing voices. And what I hope to do next week is the call of wisdom to make the right choices. We're going to go from talk to walk. Okay? So I guess I'm just going to pray. Father, thank you for a little more time to saturate in the things of the Proverbs and to see the correlation with New Testament scriptures also. And Lord, we know you must love us an awful lot to persist on areas that we would easily try to hide and keep in secret. But you know how vulnerable we are. And you care. And Jesus died for these sins. And he rose again and gave of his own spirit to us that we can rise above such things. Help us to cherish the offer of the wisdom and the knowledge and the discretion. May they be like ornaments to us. May our lives be adorned with grace, a recommendation to others to follow the Lord. And may we do this with love and with humility, with mercy on those who are in need. Father, if anyone here hasn't received Christ as Lord and Savior, I don't want them to try to fight the devil bare knuckle and try to keep the teachings of the Proverbs with their own natural wisdom. I want them to first submit to you through Jesus Christ and then gain your strength, gain the life of your Son. Have the assurance of forgiveness and go with the confidence of Christ. And may they learn, as we all are learning, that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. I ask that you'll bless the faith that's needed for each one who hears this message. In Jesus' name, amen.